and what the deeper truths of the faith are. He's already told us, hasn't he? At the beginning of chapter 6, he says, look, the basics of the faith are, and they include, faith, repentance, Old Testament ceremonial laws being done away with, teachings on resurrection and judgment. These young believers need to know, and it can nurture their faith. But he has also indicated that there is strong meat for the mature. And you'll remember in 5 verse 10, he mentioned Jesus, who has been designated by God as a priest. Not in the Levitical order, but in the order of Melchizedek. And then he says in verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. But having warned them, having assured them, and having motivated them with their hope in chapter 6, he now returns to this difficult issue. He now returns to the meat for the mature. He returns to the topic of Christ's Melchizedekian, and that is a real word, Melchizedekian priesthood. So chapter 7 now is the beginning of an extended discussion on the priesthood of Christ. What this means is this: if you are mature, what do you look for in the Word of God? You're not looking for some new doctrine that you haven't heard before. You're not looking for some new technique that you to try and implement to get more success in the Christian life. What you want as a mature believer, is you want the riches of the Word of God to be opened up, that you might see more of the glory of who Christ is and the fullness of his work of salvation for you. And that's exactly what we're going to do now as we look at the priesthood of Christ in chapter 7. And so we come now to the matter of typology. God, we know in the Old Testament, revealed Christ in numerous ways. Promises like Genesis 3 verse 15, the seed born of the woman, is a promise about Christ. Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7, unto us a child is born. There are also prophecies of a king coming from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49 verse 10. But there are also more complex ways in which the Old Testament reveals Christ. Christ is presented through types and shadows, things that prefigure some aspect of his person or work on our behalf. We can think of the Passover lamb, how it points to Christ. It was an unblemished male lamb by whose blood the house of Israel was saved from the angel of death, and none of his bones were broken. But there are also people that show aspects of Christ's person and work. We can think of Noah, who built an ark and saved humanity, 8 people. We can think of David, who foreshadowed Christ in his kingly work. There are also institutions like the prophethood, the priesthood, the kingship. They all speak of Christ. And even things like the temple and the pieces of furniture in the temple all prefigure and are types and shadows of Christ. You'll remember in Luke 24 when Jesus had just resurrected from the dead, and he appeared to the 2 disciples on the Emmaus Road, how he opened up the scriptures to them, showing them all the places where the Old Testament spoke of him. In Luke 24, verse 27, it says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The person of Melchizedek is one of the more obscure, one of the more overlooked types of Christ, but would have been one of the things that Christ would have mentioned in his Bible study with his disciples on that day. So today we want to turn our attention to Melchizedek as a king and as a priest, as he underlines his overarching point. What is the author of Hebrews trying to do? These Jews, you'll remember, are being tempted with leaving Christ to go back to Judaism, back to the temple, back to the sacrifices, back to the Mosaic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. But the author is seeking to prove, using biblical arguments now from typology, that Christ is a superior priest to the Levitical priesthood of Judaism, because he is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. All right, so let's begin then looking at the kingship of Melchizedek. Look at verse 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And then he is also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. The author has just mentioned the forever priesthood of Christ in 6 verse 20 when he says, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now he takes his opportunity to talk about these difficult things, to give meat for the mature. And he goes back to the Old Testament. He goes back to Genesis 14 to open up how Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Now, this may surprise you. Melchizedek is only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. Genesis 14, Psalm 110. We had all the verses that speak about Melchizedek in the Old Testament read this morning. And he is only mentioned by name in the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. So this is a man of which we have very little detail. And yet now we have a whole chapter expositing his significance for us. So we're taken back to Genesis 14. Abraham, you'll remember, is still Abraham. His name has not yet been changed. And here he has to rescue his nephew Lot. Two confederations of kings have clashed in the area. And the king of Sodom, where Lot had been living, is one of the kings who had to flee in retreat. This left the valley of Sodom open for plunder, and Lot, who was a rich man and an important man, he was taken away as a prisoner of war along with his possessions. Genesis 14, verse 14 and 15 reads, when Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. So Abraham, we see, is quite the strategist. And in a Gideon-like moment, with a very small army, the Lord gives him the victory. It's interesting to note that Abraham, who had the power to overcome a coalition of five kings where a coalition of four could not, does not flex his military muscles to take over the area. He is content to live as a sojourner and an exile in the land. But the text notes for us that Abraham brings back all the plunder. And then this is where Melchizedek comes into the picture. What does he do? He pulls out bread and wine. What does that remind us of this morning? Here is a priest who provides a covenantal meal of bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham. And Abraham, in an act of worship, tithes an offering to God to and through the priest of Melchizedek as part of his worship, as part of his thanksgiving to God who had given him the victory in that battle. Abraham, we see, then restores the goods and the people of the defeated kings while turning down the reward offered by the king of Sodom. Now, before we look at Melchizedek as a type of Christ, we need to try and answer this question. Are we justified in seeing Melchizedek as a type? Isn't this just allegorical interpretation? Isn't this just the wild imagination of someone reading too much into Scripture? And the answer is no. There is good biblical warrant for seeing Melchizedek as a type of Christ. In fact, Jesus himself is the one who gives us permission to do this. Although there's only two references to Melchizedek in the Old Testament, it is Jesus himself in Luke 20, verse 42 and 43, who says, as he quotes Psalm 110, that psalm, which speaks of someone in the order of Melchizedek, is speaking about him. Jesus is the one who connects the dots between himself and Melchizedek. David's psalm is speaking of him. And so in Psalm 110, verse 4, it says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Just imagine this for a moment. 1,000 years before David is born, Abraham encounters Melchizedek. 1,000 years later, David is there. He is. He's sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, and as it is the duty of the king to meditate upon the Lord day and night. There he is. He's reading through his Bible in a year program again. And there he is in Genesis chapter 14. And the Holy Spirit suddenly opens his eyes to see, hey, here is a king that was in Salem. I'm now in the same geographical position of Salem. Here is a man, and he begins to meditate on the text, who has no genealogy. Here is a man whose death is not announced. Here is a man who acts like a priest. Here is a man who Abraham even tithes to. And so suddenly the Holy Spirit opens his eyes to see things through this historical event. And he says some crazy things. Now, this king will be a priest forever. Now we know that that's impossible under Moses, isn't it? Because the kings of Israel come from the tribe of Judah. And the priests of Israel come from the tribe of Levi. You couldn't have a king who could be a priest, because it was all based on which tribe you belonged to. And yet here is David meditating, having it opened up by the Holy Spirit, that there will be a king who will also be a priest forever. So yes, the Bible gives us warrant to see Melchizedek as a type of Christ. But the question that we want to answer next is, who is Melchizedek? I mean, this is where we've got lots and lots of speculation, haven't we? Some people have said, well, it must be the Archangel Michael. Others have suggested, well, maybe this is Shem, you know, the son of Noah, just under a different name. Many in the early church suggested that this was a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ himself. Is this Jesus himself coming in, like he came to Abraham with the angels at Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 18 and 19? Is this just another one of those angelic type of visitations? No. Melchizedek is just an ordinary human being. Melchizedek is just another Old Testament believer. Okay? Nothing special, nothing fancy. Some, unfortunately, have tried to use him to support a bad teaching. They view him as a noble pagan, someone who was the worshipper of another god, a false idol. But because he was a really good guy, you know, he had a true faith in God and he was acceptable to God. And so that's why, sincere Muslims, sincere Hindus, and sincere Buddhists are all going to heaven. That's what some people have tried to use Melchizedek to prove. And that is not right. That is fanciful thinking. We're clearly told in the text that he is the priest of God Most High. That's El Elyon. This is the name of God that Abraham himself, if you look down at Genesis 14, verse 22, Abraham swears a name, an oath in the name of God Most High. This is just another name for the God that he worships. This is just another name for the God that he serves. This is just another way of describing the covenant name, Yahweh. So please do not see Melchizedek as a noble pagan who also just happened to be a discoverer of God through general revelation and found God through his own sincerity. This cannot be used to prove that. Along with Noah and along with Job, Melchizedek was a man who was a believer in God, an Old Testament saint. And what's so important, and this is where he is more than a type, he's also an example for you and I. He kept his faith. Here is a man in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. Here is a man who is surrounded by unbelievers. And yet he has kept his faith and his worship pure in the midst of these pagan kingdoms. But let's note the details now that the author of Hebrews raises for us. Melchizedek was a king. And in this way, he certainly foreshadows Christ, who is the King of Kings. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And we've already noted that this was something that could not have happened under the Mosaic covenant. Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, was anticipating the union of these two offices. Just as Adam was both a king and a priest, he was a king who was to tend and keep the garden. Now the last Adam is a king and a priest who combines these two offices in one. Once again. Next thing we're told is that Melchizedek was the king of Salem. Now, Salem which would become one day Jerusalem, same place. This is the place where the Davidic throne would come to rest. This is the place where the temple would be built. This is the place that foreshadows the new creation, the very presence of God. And now a king comes from this place to meet with God's chosen one, to feast him, to bless him, to receive worship to God from him. The word Salem we know means peace, and Jerusalem merely means city of peace. Now, what is the connection between Jesus and the King of Peace? Can we see that connection? It's all over the scriptures, isn't it? In Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, and his name shall be called, one of his names is Prince of Peace. If you stop and you think about the relationship of Jesus to peace, this is a truly profound thing that's being conveyed here. He is called the Prince of Peace because by his death, he ends the most important war. By his death, he pays our sin debt, reconciling us to God and bringing about peace between a holy God and his sinful enemies. God, because he is the perfect just judge, must judge his enemies. But because of Christ, our judgment has been taken. Our sins have been paid for. And now those who were once his enemies can be reconciled to him as his children. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But Paul says more than that. He says, Jesus is our peace in Ephesians 2 verse 14 because he takes the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer and he brings them into one new man, into one body in Christ. These people that were divided racially, these people that were once divided religiously are now united in one new man in Christ. He's bringing about a new humanity to dwell in peace in him. But not only that, Jesus says, remember in the upper room, my peace I give you. He gives us the gift of his own peace. Peace, we also know, is a fruit of the Spirit, that we become those who are peacemakers. Not only that, we enjoy the peace of God that guards our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And more than that, one day, all war will cease, all pain will be over, all conflict caused by sin will be gone, and we will live in peace in the new creation. It is then that spears will be hammered into plowshares. Jesus is the King of Peace. And so here we see Melchizedek prefiguring this wonderful reality that we have in Christ. Right now, Jerusalem is not the place of peace. Right now, it is at war with Hezbollah, Gaza, Iran. Missiles are flying all over the place. But one day, the new Jerusalem will be a true place of peace because Jesus is the King of Peace. Secondly, we see that Melchizedek, the name itself, means King of Righteousness. Is there a relationship between righteousness and Jesus? Once again, we can see what a wonderful type there is in this name. 1 John 2 verse 1 literally calls him the Righteous One. He who is prophesied as the Prince of Peace, we are told in Isaiah 9 verse 6 and 7, will rule with righteousness. Peace and righteousness combined in this one person. In Jeremiah 23 verse 5 and 6, we are told that a righteous branch will come from David. And this righteous branch will have a name. His name will be Jehovah Tzidkenu or Yahweh Tzidkenu. And what does that mean? The Lord our righteousness. He will be our righteousness. And we know that when we come to trust in him in saving faith, when we are justified by him, it says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, he is our righteousness from God. Friends, that name, Melchizedek, that's a name that links to your salvation. That is a name that takes us back to our justification. That is a name that speaks to us of the gospel of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you, is he your King of peace? Is he your King of righteousness? Have you accepted him so that he can be the one who procures that peace between you and God? That one who can give you the gift of his own righteousness, that you can be reconciled to God. And he is the righteous one in other ways, isn't he? He sanctifies us, making us righteous in his eyes. And one day when he comes again to judge the living and the dead, he will come in righteousness to judge all evil. Every sin will receive its payment. There's not one sin that won't go unpunished. It'll either be punished in his death on the cross, or whoever does not believe in him will have to bear that punishment in eternity. Every single crime, every single sin, every evil deed, not one will be overlooked. Everything will be punished on that day. So if you long for justice, justice will come because he is the King of righteousness. Friends, what beautiful title these are, foreshadowing the person and work of Christ. And please note that there is a beautiful order. There is a beautiful reconciliation between these two things. He is both the King of peace and the King of righteousness. Psalm 85 verse 10, in describing the salvation of God as it comes to God's people, it's described as righteousness and peace kissing each other. Now, just think of how ludicrous that actually is. How can a righteous judge be at peace with a guilty sinner? He must judge their sins. He cannot overlook their sins. He cannot just sweep it under the rug. He would be denying his own holiness, and God cannot deny himself. But because Jesus Christ is the propitiating sacrifice, because his death wipes away our sin debt and satisfies God's holy wrath against our sins, righteousness and peace kiss one another. So he is not only the King of righteousness, but also the King of peace. It's because he is holy that he sends Christ to die, and we now have peace in Christ with God. These two names alone, we've already preached the gospel. But let's move on then to look at the priesthood of Melchizedek. Read with me verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, verse 3 is a verse that has confused a lot of people, because it makes it sound as if Melchizedek's not a human being, who doesn't sound like an ordinary historical figure like you or I, which has caused people to think archangel, pre-incarnate visitation. This text makes it sound like he was some sort of being other than human, because no parents and no death. So did Melchizedek not actually die? Was Melchizedek himself not actually born? Is that what the text is trying to say? And the answer is no. The author is employing a typical rabbinic form of exegesis here. And when you were taught to read the Bible through rabbinic eyes, every detail of the text was important, including the silences. Now, you and I, we don't build arguments on silence, do we? If your main point for an argument rests on silence, that's a very weak point. Arguments of silence are traditionally bad things, and we all agree, and that is correct. But what we need to appreciate about what the author is doing here is that his main point is not established on silence. The main point that Melchizedek is a type of Christ is established in other places, by the scriptures, by Psalm 110, by Jesus himself in Luke 20. Okay? So the main point is not established by silence, but now supporting points. We can now read into the details of the type and see if there are some other patterns or details or indicators of Christ in the details that we see. And so what you should appreciate is this, that in the book of Genesis, in the book of genealogies, a very important man, and all important men are introduced with genealogies, a very important man is introduced with no genealogy. And anyone who was reading this with Jewish eyes would go, where's this man's genealogy? Where did he come from? It would naturally raise the question. And then he disappears without us hearing another word about him. But more than that, this man is a priest. We see him engaging in this priestly activity. Blessing, receiving tithes, laying out a covenant meal for Abraham. But if you were Jewish, you would know a person could not be a Levitical priest unless you knew their genealogy. In Nehemiah 7, verse 61 to 65, after the return from exile, and they're trying to reestablish the temple, trying to reestablish the priesthood, if they couldn't trace your genealogy back to Levi, you could not serve in the temple. If you couldn't prove it with a genealogy, you could not serve. So here's a man who's called a priest, and he doesn't have a genealogy. This would be ringing alarm bells if you were Jewish. But that's the very point that the author is trying to highlight. He is saying, you're seeing it correctly. Here is a man who has no beginning and no end. And in this regard, this is intentional because he is made at this point to resemble the eternal Son of God. This is not just an ordinary human priest that the details are trying to paint out. This is someone unlike a human being. Though, of course, we know he's 100% human. But this aspect is highlighting the eternal Son of God as the one who becomes our priest. In rabbinic style, even these secondary inferences support the central idea of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood. Levitical priests could only serve for 25 years. If you were a Levitical priest, it was hard work, it was butcher work. You know, you were cutting up some pretty big animals, and you were standing around for a long time. It was hard work, and so you would have to retire at the age of 50 if you were a priest. If you were the high priest, you served until you died. And when you died, your priesthood came to an end, and a new high priest had to be brought in. All the Jews knew this about the priesthood. Early retirement for those who weren't the high priest and serving until death. But what do you do with a high priest who cannot die? What do you do with a high priest who died and who has come back to life? You see how unique Jesus Christ is. And so Melchizedek, who has no death being mentioned, this little silence seems to resemble even that little detail about Christ, who has a priesthood that has no mention of an end. Death is the end of anyone's priesthood. But Christ doesn't get in. There's no ending mentioned for Melchizedek, pointing forward to his eternal priesthood. And you do scratch your head and wondering, is this why David said in Psalm 110, you'll be a priest forever? Because he also picked up on that detail. As the author of Hebrews and David picking up on this same silence and seeing it as significant, and the Holy Spirit helping them to see that this is pointing to Christ's eternal priesthood, because he will resurrect from the dead. But let's read the next section. Verses 4 to 10 consist of the author rallying two more arguments to prove the superiority of Christ's Melchizedekian priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, which traces back to Aaron. The two key arguments are based on two priestly functions: receiving tithes and giving blessings. In both instances, we will see that the Melchizedekian priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. Why? This is going to be shown by the fact that Melchizedek is shown to be superior to Abraham, from whom Levi comes. That's how the argument flows. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham, from whom Levi and his priesthood will come. So, read with me verses 4 to 6. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham. So here we're looking at the topic of tithes. To appreciate this contrast, we need to remember the high regard that any Jew would have for Abraham. Who was Abraham to the Jewish mind? He was revered by the Jew. In fact, Second Temple Judaism, Judaism from the time of Christ, they actually believe that the reason God elected the nation of Israel is because of Abraham's obedience. Abraham has obeyed my voice, therefore I will elect his people to be my people. That's what some people thought. So it wasn't an election on the basis of grace, but it was actually an election on the basis of Abraham's works. That's what some people believed. They had too high a regard for Abraham. He loomed large in their mind. But it was to Abraham that the promises that brought about Israel's survival were given. It is through Abraham that the blessings would come. It is because God remembered his promises to Abraham that Israel would not be forsaken and be brought back from exile. Abraham was a key figure in the Jewish mind. And now we see Abraham, the great Abraham, brings his tithes to Melchizedek. Abraham, the friend of God, had to give tithes to someone with authority to receive those tithes. The Levitical priesthood was authorized by God to receive tithes, and Israel had to obey God and bring their tithes to the Levites. The implied point here is that Abraham reveals that Melchizedek has a God-authorized priesthood, and he is bound to bring his tithes through him. Look at verses 9 and 10 as it adds to this idea. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. To put a point on the fact that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical, the author speaks about how Levi was inside Abraham, giving tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek. Now, I don't know if this confuses you. Do you find this verse a little bit confusing? Does this raise a number of questions in your mind? Some people have been confused by this verse. This particular verse has led to all sorts of speculations and interesting, though wrong, doctrinal developments. Some people have looked at this verse and thought, well, maybe this helps us to understand how original sin, the sin of Adam, comes down to us. Maybe this gives us a... and this. Forgive the technical terminology, a realist ontology of how sin, like a DNA, a genetic abnormality, is passed down through the family line. It has also given a rise to strange views about how we receive our souls. Where does your soul come from? We believe that we receive our souls by direct creation upon conception, that God creates our soul out of nothing, at the moment that we are conceived. But this was not always the view of people in the early church. They believed that all our souls previously existed in Adam, and that our parents passed on our souls. Because if God creates your soul now, and you're a sinner, then God is the author of sin because he made a sinful soul. And so in order to avoid what they thought was a problem, they said all of our souls must have already been created in Adam, and then it got passed down in this... The technical term for this is traducianism. Forgive the technical term. What I want to help us to see is that this verse is not intended to alert you to some weird metaphysical reality. This word is not intended to alert you to some mysterious way in which something works in the background that you never understood before. This is a rhetorical point being made, not a literal point. So here are some other English translations. They try to highlight that this is a rhetorical point being made. The Christian Standard Bible translates it when it says, in a sense, Levi tithed through Abraham. The New American Standard Bible says, so to speak. The NIV and ESV both say, one might even say. In a manner of speaking, you could use that as a paraphrase. This is not Levi was not literally an agent who was present in another agent, Abraham, doing a literal deed. Don't misunderstand it. He's merely trying to make a rhetorical point. But so the point that he is trying to make is that Levi, who comes from Abraham, Abraham is greater than Levi, ties to Melchizedek. Therefore, Melchizedek must be greater than Levi, and his priesthood greater than Levi's. But then there's the second argument, the one of blessing. Look at verse 6 and 7. But this man who does not have his descent from them receives tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So this is the matter of blessing now that we're zooming in on. And please feel how significant this is. Who is the one through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed? Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 18. Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So who should be giving the blessing in this picture? Abraham or Melchizedek? Yet, Melchizedek is the one blessing Abraham. That's what's being highlighted in this point. The author is trying to show that Melchizedek is superior to Abraham because he is in the position to bless the one through whom all the other blessings will come. Once again, this is a type. This is a normal human being, but this normal human being in this particular exchange is a type of the one who is greater than Abraham, who will cause the blessings to come to and through Abraham. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about the nature of this blessing. Isn't it intriguing that here we see a moment where a priest comes to the chosen of God and he sets out some bread and wine? Wouldn't you love to hear what the wording of that blessing was? I would love to know what the exact wording would have been. People like Jonathan Edwards speculate that this was a blessing related to the covenant of grace, the friendship between God and Abraham. And this was a covenant meal, which symbolized that they sat down around a table as friends would do. Enemies didn't sit down around the same table. As friends would do. And they ate together in one another's presence as a sign of the friendship that they had with one another. And so we cannot help but relate it to Christ's own priestly activity towards us, where he comes to his people, the children of Abraham. And he sets out a table of bread and wine, a table that speaks of our friendship with God and his presence with us as we sit down at this meal. Friends, I don't know about you, but sometimes a chapter like this can be a little challenging. Some of these concepts are a little bit strange, a little bit alien. You know, you wouldn't have read that chapter, Genesis chapter 14, and come up with some of these thoughts yourself. You almost need Jewish glasses and Jewish ears to really tune into the importance of this. We don't feel the significance of who's giving the blessing and who's receiving it. Who has a genealogy and who doesn't have a genealogy. Who receives tithes and if they're authorized by God in order to receive tithes at all. These are the concerns that Jews would be thinking about. But having answered that and looked at that, we all know the importance of needing a priest. We all know the importance of sinners being separated from God and someone needing to stand in the gap to be the way back to God. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the one who brings us back to God. We all understand the need for a king, a champion who will go to war for us, who will rule in righteousness over us, who will rule us for our good and not be a tyrant. We know the importance of someone who cannot die, who goes into the presence of God on our behalf, not just into an earthly temple, but he goes into the very presence of God beyond the veil to stand at his right hand, having all of his authority, and to work on our behalf in his ongoing heavenly intercession for his people. We continue to have needs, and we need to know that there's someone up there who continues to have strength, who continues to have our interests at heart, and who has access to all the power of God for our needs. And so we have one who has a priesthood which enables all of this. So this is what the author is trying to prove to the Jews. They would have been asking questions about how Christianity could be true because it doesn't have a high priest, doesn't have an atoning sacrifice, it doesn't have a temple, it doesn't have the ongoing activities of the priests. But in fact it does. Consummately in Christ. Here is showing us that we have everything that we could possibly need for salvation in Christ. Now, you and I are not Jews tempted to go back to the temple. But this would serve as a good argument for why we as Christians should not mix Christianity with Judaism as some Messianic Jews are doing today. I believe that this is also a good reason for why we should not be expecting a rebuilt temple with reinstituted sacrifices. Now that Christ, as our high priest and sacrifice, has come. This teaching would help those who are attracted to forms of Christianity that have a priesthood. Some people today, they say that the Roman Catholic Church is the fastest growing part of Christendom today. Some people feel that they need a priest. So Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, because of their cultural and political stands, and because they claim to have an apostolic succession going all the way back to the first apostles, people are attracted to this idea of needing a priest. Friend, here we have arguments for why we do not need to go back to any form of religion that has a human priest. We have Christ as the greatest priest, the superior priest on our behalf. So, friends, we've done what the mature want to do. We haven't learnt necessarily a new doctrine. We haven't learnt a new technique about how to grow in our spirituality. But we've opened up the richness of the Word of God, and we've seen again the glories of our Savior as the King of Salem, as the King of Righteousness, as the Melchizedekian forever priest. And we've seen his glory, and we've seen the sufficiency of his work. And so our encouragement now is what the author is doing for the original audience, to rest in Christ, to look to Christ. Do you feel that your prayers are not heard? Consider his priesthood. Do you fear that when you ask for forgiveness, that you will not receive forgiveness? Consider his priesthood. Do you worry that you do not have a welcome into God's presence as you turn your hearts towards him and you humble yourself before him? Consider Christ in his priesthood. This is our comfort. This is our peace. This is our assurance. Let's pray.